Morning, ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is "What Are You Committing to the Lord?" Depending on your definition of commitment and the scope of that, you might have a variety of different answers. What is commitment? What does it mean to be committed? Sorry, let me finish that because you might think I'm going to go to Eden. No, that's not the kind of committed we're talking about. No, what does it mean to be committed to something or to someone? What does that mean? Well, for those of you who have been married for any length of time, you realize that you might say, well, I'm committed to marriage. But what you really mean is that you're committed to your life's mate, not simply the institution that we refer to as marriage. I'm committed to my work. Again, it's rather abstract to say that you're committed to any particular thing because most things are related to a relationship. But you say, well, that's different than the question you initially asked because you asked the question, what are you committing to the Lord? Let's open in prayer. Lord, undoubtedly there are people here this morning who are struggling, possibly with their commitment to a relationship. Maybe your relationship to you, possibly a relationship in your marriage, possibly a relationship, Lord, to a family member. Lord, we pray that this morning as we consider the things that are going to be expressed here from your word, that we would appreciate, first and foremost, your commitment to us. You gave your life so that we could be free from the penalty and the power of sin. Lord, you understand us completely. You know the burdens that we carry. Lord, you know the joys, the things that bring us, as it were, life, the quality of life. And we know, Lord, that all of that can only flow from you. Help us to appreciate these things. Thank you for what we've been singing this morning. Thank you for the worship team. Thank you for our junior church ministry. Thank you for Enrico as he shared in special music. And help us to appreciate the things that we're going to hear. Also help us to appreciate the relationships that we have, certainly the one that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, today we live in a society where commitment is simply a word. Yes, it's true that companies want you to be committed to them, and almost to a point where they're asking you to make a choice between them and your marriage. Say, who wants a job like that? Some people are way more committed, as it were, to maybe a particular sport or a particular activity in their lives. And of course, they realize that all of that's going to take time. Any commitment at all to anything and to anyone will require work, sacrifice. As it relates to marriage, as it relates to our relationship with God, as it relates to reciprocating the love that we've received, commitment is going to require trust. It may result, of course, in suffering. It will require perseverance. Say, when I think about that and as I relate that to my relationship with my family, I can understand what you mean, Mike. Yes, it requires work and trust and sacrifice, and there are times where I'm suffering. And yes, it requires love and perseverance. If Paul was here this morning, he might ask you a question like this, to which this letter is really addressing in Timothy's life. Who are you prepared to suffer for? Who are you willing to die for? Of course, if you've read the New Testament at all, the epistles of Paul, you know what he was committed to. He was committed to imitating his Lord in proclaiming the gospel. He was willing to proclaim the gospel whether it would cost him his life or whether he would simply have a prison sentence. He was prepared to suffer and to die for his Lord. He had become so convinced of the message that the Lord Jesus brought in bodily form that he wanted to imitate the Lord Jesus. He knew that he was loved by God. He knew he was loved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yes, he knew that God was committed to him. And yes, he was committed to God. But there's a statement here in this passage to which he says that he is persuaded that God is able to keep that to which he has committed. What was Paul committing to God? What are you committing to God? With all that Paul had been through, here he was preaching the gospel. He'd gone all throughout Asia Minor, possibly even got to Spain. He looked around and what he discovered was that this message that was initially attractive to many soon became a serious work. It was long, tedious, person-to-person work. It wasn't simply standing in front of hundreds of people or thousands of people and expecting them all to shout, "Hooray!" No, there was opposition. There's opposition even by the very ones who had believed the message. There was still a lot of work to be done. And Paul was facing the reality of the demise of his own life. It would only be a short period of time and he would be no longer. The gospel, yes, was having its effect, but people were no longer responding by the hundreds or the thousands. Today we look and we say, and we make a statement like this, statistically, thousands of people are coming to know the Lord Jesus today. And I say, praise the Lord for that. The power of the gospel is still present. But they're not coming to the Lord Jesus by the millions and billions. Some welcomed the message, and yet others wouldn't even listen. And then some were offended. And that's why Paul is in prison. Would you be willing to go to prison for your faith? Last few months of Paul's life, he writes this letter to Timothy, and of course his purpose is, yes, to encourage him. My purpose this morning is to encourage you. But it's like a lot of things here this morning. We were singing the songs that were up on the screen and we're looking at them and they bring comfort to us. But they bring comfort to us because we're in need of comfort because we live in a broken world. Because all around us we see the effects, but not simply around us, but at times even in us. We have not yet arrived. We are still not yet the people that we long to be. And sometimes we feel that it's so far removed, we wonder whether we'll arrive in a condition that will be healthy. Yes, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him, but also to challenge him, to remind him of the love of God. Don't you need that reminder? I sure do. I need that reminder every day. And that's why I read the Word, and that's why I bow my knee. I need the reminder of the love of God and the wonder of the message of His grace. And I need to be reminded of the cost that was involved in sharing those truths with us. Yes, Paul wrote to this young man whom he had walked with, discipled, and mentored. And this young man had come to maturity, but he still would need encouragement. He would still need to be reminded of the cost that's involved in serving the Lord Jesus. And hence, we all need encouragement. Some of you were singing, and for some of you, there are tears streaming down your faces. For some of you, the tears were right there at the surface as you were considering the burdens and the cares that you have. We all need encouragement. We all need love of God and love for one another. We need to receive it and we need to give it. And we all need a reminder of the love of God and the grace that God has towards us. And that's Paul's message for Timothy and for us. The gift that Timothy received the moment that he believed was the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit would be that work, that gift that would enable him to do the work that he had been entrusted to. You say, I need that power today to be the mom and the dad. I need that power to be the young person that God wants. Well, listen, it's there. So how do I harness it? How do I avail myself to it? You keep singing and you keep praising. And you meditate upon the wonderful promises of God. You keep trusting. Keep walking by faith. Yes, the power that God has given us is seen and evidenced in our love for others as God loves us. In a sound judgment where we're prepared to make the right choices and we can discern between good and evil. And we're to do that, as we read in verse 7, we do so without fear. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. And then in verse 8, Paul challenged Timothy not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Not to be ashamed of Paul as a prisoner. But rather, Paul challenged Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. We stopped at the end of verse 8. It's a run-on sentence all the way to verse 14. There's actually an argument for a break at the end of verse 10, but likely it's one long thought. Just like we read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Well, how are we going to join Paul in suffering for the gospel? It's by remembering that God saved us. Just stop there for a moment. Just stop there. Just close your eyes for a moment. Just imagine your life for a moment without the Lord Jesus. If you're not careful, you won't remember. In other words, you won't appreciate, you won't value. Well, how do I get that back? How do I get to that place where I really understand and appreciate the fact that God loved me and saved me? Again, you look in the mirror and you remember that last conversation you had with someone where you hurt them. Where you had feelings of hatred or resentment. And you wonder, how could that possibly come from me? Well, evil is resident in each of us. All of us struggle with evil desires. If you want to put in the margin of your Bible next to verse 9, where it says he saved us, you can put down 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Someone has said that the purpose of salvation is that each believer might produce a life of obedience and holiness to God instead of self. This is the me generation. With my iPhone, my iPad, and my iMac. The Me Too generation. It didn't just happen to them, it happened to me too. I've been hurt. I've been abused. The purpose of salvation is that each believer might produce a life of obedience and holiness to God instead of self. And the basis of this salvation is the purpose and the grace of God, and not human merit. But not only has he saved us, he has called us. That is, that he has summoned us, invited us, extended in that sense to where you are to choose and recognize that we have been chosen as a special beneficiaries of an experience that you could never get anywhere else. Go a little bit like this. I'll speak of it in human terms. Car drives up to your house. It's a great big long stretch limousine. You've never seen it before and you're wondering, who could this be? Surely there must be a mistake. And sure enough, comes out of the car someone who is about to open the door. And before they open the door, they look at the residence and they check the number of your house. Yes, this is the place. And out comes the Queen of England. And she says, well, I would like to have tea with you today, Frank. I know Frank likes tea, so Frank says, spot on. Yeah. At that point there, Frank was to come by and say, you know, I had tea with the Queen. All of us would look rather skeptically and might say something like that. Sure, Frank, sure. No, truly, truly, this has happened. I can't believe it. I can't even imagine what it'd be like that the Queen would actually do that. That's from human terms. But now God has summoned you and I to be his representatives, to actually be ambassadors for him, given us a task and a privileged position to be able to proclaim a golden edict that all who believe in Jesus Christ have been granted eternal life. I've been summoned to share that message? Yes. What's it going to cost me? Everything. But guess what? I'll cover all expenses. You will? You mean I get to travel the world and do that? Yes. And even some of the greatest prisons. Paul discovered that. Where you can get the best beating in town, be left for dead. Being summoned, being invited, special benefit. But what was it that he called us with or to? And so when you look at this verse, verse 9, first part, the NIV translates it to, let's look at it here, verse 9a, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, because of the way the Greek has been written, it could be understood in two ways. He's called us with a holy calling, or he's called us to a holy life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Passage, undoubtedly, you've looked at. You have read this, and you know that this too is a prison epistle written to the church at Ephesus. Now, by now, Matthias should be familiar with the book of Ephesians. He's read it through at least twice. And I ask him, what have you learned? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To be completely humble and gentle and be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of your family. What does that mean? Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men, Paul writes to the Romans. Yes, you and I have been called to a holy life. Be holy as I am holy. Turn over just a few pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's not so much that believers are called to salvation, but that they are called to something. They're called to peace, the peace of Christ. They're called to know their hope. They're called to live a life worthy of their calling. They are called to press forward, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They are called to a life that is qualified as eternal life. They're called towards freedom. They're called towards holiness. They're called to the unity of believers. They're called to fellowship and to the glory of Christ. As one author says, in other words, God's call is highly ethical. It doesn't just call believers. He calls us towards himself and towards holiness. But you notice as you read that 2 Timothy passage, he called us to a holy life, and then he says, not because of anything which we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, be careful. I'm sitting in your living room. Just you and me. Just a few of us talking about the Word. And we land on this verse, but you're distracted. The coffee's perking. You've got some muffins in the oven. And I'm about to read the verse. Would you like a cup of coffee? Oh, yes, please. Thank you. Sugar and cream? Yes, please. Sure. And I go to start reading. Oh, would you like a muffin? They're fresh from the oven. And with a little bit of butter. Oh, yes, please. Of course. Oh, yeah. Where was I? How could I possibly share with you how important this verse is if all you're thinking about is your lunch and your coffee and your job and your cold, your sore feet, and the burdens and the cares of this life? Timothy received this letter, and when he received the letter, I'm absolutely convinced that what he did was this. Having received the letter, he likely knelt down and prayed for the Apostle Paul for such a rich message. Not according to works. Don't you want a muffin? Don't you want something with butter? Not according to works. But according to his purpose and grace, next to that you can put down Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And Titus 3, 4, and 5. Why don't you turn over there? Just a couple pages. Of course, you know these verses by heart. You've underlined them. In fact, the underline as you press the pen into the pages is sort of creased on the next page. Because you begin to realize how rich this verse was. And you know something? When you read it and you took it to heart, you weren't sitting necessarily with a group of people, but maybe privately in your devotions. But it may have been in a Bible study, or it may have been in church like this, where you were completely enthralled by the privilege to actually read the Word. Where most people in the world don't even have a copy of the Word in their own language. No, it was according to his own purpose and grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1. Matthias, you've read this chapter at least twice. Did you pick up on verses 5, verse 11, and then chapter 3, verse 11? Why would I do that? I mean, I'm just reading these verses. I didn't think I was supposed to pay attention. I read the Bible. I read the Bible because that's what Christians do. I don't read the Bible so it would transform me. Spirit of God, don't get in the way. I've got a job to do today. I've got things to do, things way more important than what you want to do in my life. No. Come on now. Stop that. I'm not consciously thinking like that, but it's the way I live. Why do I live like that? Why do I live like that? I'm tired of living like that. I know what I need. I need a vacation. 1 verse 5. Mike, he predestined us to be adopted. But you're right, it doesn't mean what most people understand that to mean. This isn't limited atonement. This is written to the church that God had predestined the church to be adopted. And in terms of the Ephesians understanding adoption, they understood that it came with all kinds of rights and privileges. And he did so as his sons through Jesus Christ. And notice that it's in accordance with his pleasure and will. Come down to verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Come down to verse 11. In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Go over to chapter 3, verse 11. According to his eternal purpose. You telling me that God actually has a purpose for my life? Yes. He saved us and he called us to a holy life in keeping with his purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. That's what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Given to us in Christ Jesus, and then it says, before the age of time, or before time's eternal, would be a literal translation. And you can put down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But it has now been revealed. It's almost like Peter is saying, right now, as I'm in prison, it has now been revealed. It's as if there's a bright light in my cell. No, it has now been revealed, this truth, this wonderful message of the purpose and the grace of God to save us and to call us to a holy life. Paul would have heard about the transfiguration, which Peter alludes to in 2 Peter chapter 1, to which John says, we beheld his glory. Lord Jesus stood by Paul's side. Peter was seeing the glory, but Paul was actually brought into the glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That word for appearing, which we have translated here in the NIV, has been now been revealed through the appearing, that's the word I want to look at here, the word appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. That word is used only by Paul in the New Testament. And on all the other occasions, he uses exclusively as it relates to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which we talked about this morning from 2 Peter. In other words, this word appearing, it was a familiar one to the Greeks. They employed it to describe the glorious appearing of their pagan gods. And so as Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and Ephesus was a hotbed for pagan worship, he took up and he used that word. He says, well, just as they claim that their gods are appearing to them, Jesus appeared. Jesus appeared. And Paul says, the fact that Jesus appeared, that's why I'm in prison. I'm his prisoner. I'm not Rome's prisoner. I'm his prisoner. But why did he appear? Read the rest of the verse. It says that he abolished death. Someone has said that this verb to abolish is not meant to obliterate something, but it's rather the breaking of its power. And this is the only occurrence of this Greek word thanatos, death, in the pastoral epistles, although Paul uses it some 46 other times in his letters. Only once, right here. Now you might say death here, it must be physical, but no. He meant to abolish death. It's not purely physical here, it's actually spiritual. That death will no longer have power over you and I as believers, but that we could have life, eternal life. Incorruptible life. And this life was brought to light. That's what Paul says. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Begin at verse 3. Praise be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are en route to life. We're already experiencing life, but we don't have incorruptibility yet. I looked in the mirror and I'm looking a little bit older today than I did yesterday. You mean you can notice that? Yeah, especially when I don't have enough sleep. Paul says, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. This life and immortality is brought to light through the gospel. And then he says, it's of this gospel to which I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Which one are you? Well, I'm not an apostle. There aren't any more apostles, but yet we've all been commissioned. So we might say there's a general sense in which we could all be apostles. Oh, I'm definitely not a preacher. But you could proclaim the message, because a preacher is simply one who proclaims the message. Well, then I'm not a teacher. Well, a teacher is simply one who explains the message. Jake, you're a teacher. Yeah. And you're a preacher. And you've been commissioned. Verse 11. Verse 12, pardon me. That's why I'm suffering, as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed. Hold it. That one I struggle with. Paul is saying, listen, I'm in prison, and I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of being on death row. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I believe in Jesus, and I'm not ashamed of the fact that they're going to behead me for that. Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed either. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. This word persuaded it's in the passive. In other words, it wasn't simply that he looked at the evidence, but rather the indwelling work of the Spirit of God persuaded him of this very truth. In other words, the Spirit of God had built a case in his heart in regards to God's trustworthiness to take the things that he has lived out. And as you read the rest of the verse, you know that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. The Spirit has built in his heart this case that you can trust, Paul. You can trust God, even though you could lose sight of perspective. You could lose sight of what's going on in this prison where it's cold, dank, dirty, and stinky. You say, well, I'm not there. In fact, this is what I'm facing today. And by the way, as I say this, I know I can go around the room here and I could just stop with you and I'd say, I know that you're going through something here. You may have shared it with somebody else, but maybe you haven't. Maybe you can't. Maybe you couldn't share it with someone because, you see, the moment that you share it, you'd be overwhelmed. And because you're so overwhelmed, you have lost perspective. And when you lose perspective, you wonder whether God cares. But not Paul. Paul's in this prison facing death, and he's not lost perspective. He says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed. What was Paul committing to God? What are you committing to God? Some have suggested that it's possibly to his life. Maybe it's his converts. Maybe it's his work. There's arguments all the way around for all of those different views. What am I committing to God? Am I committing at least my marriage to God? I go to work 5 days a week. Am I committing my work to God? I'm raising my family. Am I committing my family to God? I teach Sunday school. I work with the youth, involved in Trek and Awana. I lead a small group. Am I committing these things to God? Until when? Until the day. What day? The day when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Are you confident of that? What are you committed to? What are you committing to God? What am I committed to? What am I committing to God? We know that Paul was committed to imitating his Lord in the proclamation of the gospel, whether by life or by death. He was prepared to suffer and to die for his Lord. He'd become so convinced of the message that the Lord Jesus brought in bodily form that he was prepared to die for it. And with all that Paul had been through, he realized that there was still a lot of work to be done. Brad, you and I, both same age. With the exception of Mrs. Greening, we're getting to be the older guys around here, okay? I know you and I feel pretty young yet, but truth be known, we won't tell anybody. Fact is, we know that with every passing day, the hour clock is ticking. And there's a lot of work to be done. You look around and you wonder, is the gospel having its effect? People aren't responding the way they used to. This discipling of people is long and tedious. Often we're bailing people out of their messes. How do we do that? Why do we do that? What are we committing to God? What are you committed to? This morning we read from Matthew chapter 24, verse 11 says, wickedness in the last days will increase. A little further down in that passage says, and the hearts of many will grow cold. Well, I can assure you, Paul's heart wasn't growing cold. He was singing right to the day and the moment of his death. He saw some welcome the message. He saw some who wouldn't even listen. And he certainly was in prison because some were offended. What about you? Will you continue to preach? Will you continue to teach? Until your death, or until the Lord Jesus returns? What are you committing to God? Lord, give you wisdom. Father, we come to you. You know each heart. I know, Lord, that as Paul was writing to Timothy, they weren't in the same room. Paul didn't exactly know how Timothy would respond to his letter. But he took a chance. He took a risk. He was hoping that Timothy would understand his heart and that you, by your Spirit, would take these words and preserve them so that he could go into that private room, as it were, and to read it and meditate and hopefully come forth wanting to praise you and honor you and to be empowered by your Spirit to do the work that you had called him to. And what would be true of Timothy, Paul would want to be true of us. And so may we not become weary in well-doing. May we not live in fear. May our hearts not grow cold and become cynical of the age in which we live in. But may we long to tell others about you. May we long to nurse those children that are our sides and those young people that need our modeling and mentoring. May we continue to persevere and to lovingly do the work that you've entrusted to us. And so we thank you, Lord, for the men and women who serve you faithfully week after week. May they take this message to heart, Lord. And may they commit their lives, their ministry, their families to you, trusting you to bring the work to maturity, to its completion. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.